Well, the resurrection of Christ is foretold in the Old Testament. It's there. You don't need the New Testament to instruct us on the resurrection. It is there in types, it is there in shadows, it is there also in clear prophecy as well. Before Jesus died on the cross, before he went into Jerusalem for that final week, on quite a number of occasions, he too told his disciples that that is exactly what is going to happen. He knew his Old Testament inside out and backwards better than even the writers who wrote parts of it themselves. And he knew who he was as the King of Israel, and he knew that he needed to suffer, to die, to be crucified, and to rise again on the third day. And so prepared his disciples on quite a number of occasions. They scratched their head. Peter, even on one or two occasions, tried to correct him and tell him that that is not what's going to happen to him. But nonetheless, it was what's going to happen, and it did happen. It was necessary for the fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus' prophecies, Old Testament prophecies. It was necessary for the fulfillment of Scripture as well as for our salvation. The historic events are narrated for us in the Gospels, as we read the last chapter of Matthew, and as you read the last chapter of all of the Gospels, there it is in plain black and white, in simple English, that he physically, actually, bodily rose from the dead. And anybody who tells you any different, who says they're a Christian, well, according to John, is an antichrist, a liar, a deceiver, and, well, many other words besides. The angels declared that the body that was buried rose again. There were many infallible proofs, not only the empty tomb, but the appearances themselves, as he met with the disciples on multiple occasions before he ascended back to heaven from where he had originally come. He is then declared to be the risen Savior in very, very clear, simple language through the book of Acts, and we studied that a little while ago. But the resurrection, although it is plainly prophesied, it is clearly narrated to us, it is clearly declared to us through the book of Acts, is explained in great detail to us in the epistles. Peter and the others explain some of the simple truths that you could almost gather from the Old Testament and the Gospels, but Paul certainly delves very, very deeply into all of the ramifications and the implications of what the resurrection really means. He reminds us, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, quite a number of truths, but particularly that it was absolutely necessary for the forgiveness of our sins that he rose again. If he only died and was buried, there could be no spiritual life. The whole of the gospel falls apart. And so it's absolutely necessary for every aspect and part of the gospel. He tells us that without the resurrection, we have absolutely nothing, and, well, of all men, we are the most pitiable, because we're utterly, absolutely, completely deceived, and we are still in our sins. In actual fact, we're found to be blasphemers and worshippers of a false god. So he tells us that the resurrection is absolutely necessary for every aspect and area of the gospel, and particularly for the forgiveness of sins. In the book of Romans, he tells us it's necessary for our justification. At the beginning of the book of Romans, he tells us that the resurrection is a clear declaration, proof, and evidence that he really is the Son of God. We know at the crucifixion, when Jesus cried out and handed himself over into death, the centurion cried out, "Surely and certainly this man was the Son of God." But if he didn't rise again on the third day, he would have to retract his words and say, in actual fact, I got a little bit emotional at the cross there, and in actual fact, that's not quite and actually the case. The resurrection is absolute, complete, and total proof to us of the identity of who Jesus is. Peter tells us that through the resurrection we are begotten, we are resurrected to a living hope. Now, I know that lots of people around us, they want to have some kind of a hope, and they hope in this, that, and the other. You could get a clipboard and do your survey if you want to, and you ask all your unbelieving friends and family members and work colleagues and neighbors, what is your hope? What are you hoping in? What brings and gives you hope? Well, it's all going to perish. It's all going to pass away. None of it's eternal whatsoever, but you ask a believer, what is your hope? My hope is that Christ is risen and I have, well, been spiritually raised with him. I am alive spiritually and I have a living hope and eternal hope in the risen Saviour. Paul tells us that the resurrection is an emblem of the new birth. As Christ has been risen, so we too have been raised to spiritual life. So the resurrection of Christ is like an emblem of spiritual resurrection, new birth, being born again. As Jesus teaches us, we must be if we're ever to see the kingdom of heaven. Paul reminds us that believers must desire the power of the resurrection in their lives. That power that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, raising Jesus from the grave to conquer death, is a power that is available to all believers. That doesn't mean that we want to shake our hands and roll around and bark like dogs or any of these imaginary things that are supposedly powerful manifestations of the power of God. No, we want to be faithful, unashamed witnesses living godly lives. And that's hard enough, isn't it? And we need the power of God for such things. The saints will rise again in the likeness of Christ's resurrection, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, assuring us that everybody else is going to be raised to either everlasting damnation, darkness and the second death, or to everlasting blessedness and life. The resurrection, Paul tells us, is the assurance of him being the judge on the last day. So it's all explained, isn't it? And you can pick out various doctrines like I have done and given us something of a list, which is relatively easy. We could have done that. We could have said, let's break these down, look at the ramification, the implication. Let's look at the resurrection explained in the teaching of Paul, and that would have been slightly difficult maybe and taxing upon us. But when you actually start looking at a passage of Paul, it gets a little bit harder. That's what we're going to try to do together this evening. See, Paul looks back at the death and the resurrection of Jesus and he says that's the pattern of the Christian life. Paul looks back at baptism and says, isn't baptism a symbol and a sign, a reenacting, if you like, of the death and resurrection of Jesus that is an emblem and a symbol of the Christian life? So very often when he's talking about what is a Christian, how should a Christian live, or the ramifications, he turns back to the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the baptism, and he's kind of mixing them all up. We need to unpack them and see how the death and the resurrection, public baptism of believers in water, really helps us to understand what is a Christian and how we are to live the Christian life and what is the end goal of the Christian life and the gospel. The theological implications, if you like, of baptism as it's tied in with the gospel and the historical narrative of Christ's death and resurrection. So in chapter 3 we have you've died. In verse 3, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, he said. And why should we? Verse 3, for you died. Well, not obviously physically, because we're all still sitting here listening, I hope. You have been raised with Christ, he tells us in verse 1. Your life is now hidden and submerged in Christ, we're told in verse 3, and has he appeared out of the tomb and will appear again a second time, we also will appear with him. So he's using this language of death, being submerged, being raised and reappearing. He's already told us in chapter 2 that baptism is a very clear emblem and illustration of the gospel, of the historical narrative of Christ's death and resurrection, but now he's trying to help us to live the Christian life. What is the Christian life? He's writing to these church in Colossae. How do you live the Christian life? He is helping us to understand. And turning back to Christ's death and resurrection, turning back to proper biblical baptism of being immersed publicly in water, is very, very helpful in explaining to us what it really means to be a Christian and live the Christian life. For Paul, baptism involves the identification of the believer with the Lord who died and rose again. We're saying, yes, I believe he died and rose again, but also that I have died, I'm dead to sin and raised again to newness of life, to walk in the power of the risen Saviour. Baptism pictures not so much a bath that ritually cleanses you, although that can be tied to it and we can say we have been completely cleansed. My mind, my will, my heart, my emotions, my desires, my feelings, my lips, my hands, my actions, in every sense of what I am as a human being, I need to be cleansed and washed, and that's why baptism is a total immersion, reminding us that the entirety of our existence, past, present, and future, needs to be cleansed if we are to be reconciled to God. But baptism isn't so much a picture of a bathtub cleansing us, but more of a watery grave, isn't it? It's a symbol and a sign of a watery grave as Christ died on a cross and was buried and rose again. Yes, we can add cleansing to it. It's part of the gospel. But the big picture that Paul sees and the big picture that the New Testament wants us to see is that baptism is an emblem, a reminder to us of a watery grave. As Christ went down into the grave, so too has the believer in a spiritual sense. As Christ was raised and reappeared out of the grave 3 days later, so too the believer has been raised to newness of life. Paul teaches these things in the book of Romans, and as we have it here in Colossians. In Romans 6, there's a bit of a different emphasis. Both emphasize the ethical implications of what it means to die with Christ, to be buried with him in baptism. And he talks about that at great length in chapter 6 and into 7. This is what it means to be dead in Christ, to die in Christ. This is what it means to be buried in Christ. And it's not until chapter 8 later on that he starts talking to us about walking in newness of life. But here in Colossians, in a very short space, he really deals with the whole thing, doesn't he, of what it means to be dead in Christ, what it means to be buried with Christ, what it means to be raised with Christ. What he's calling the church at Colossae and what we're looking at this evening is really a call to embrace all of the implications of the resurrection in our daily lives. We forget, don't we? We forget so quickly. It can almost seem sometimes that we've not even got halfway through the week and we've completely forgotten the things that God was speaking to us about on the previous Sunday, the day of the resurrection. And Paul is saying, no, what you need to do is not forget. And remember all of the ramification, all of the implication, all that the resurrection means, not just once a week on a Sunday, but day by day by day. In a sense, bringing, if you like, bringing the resurrection of Christ into every aspect and area of your life. Now, that's never perfectly achieved. I'm not saying, now, look, I've been to Bible college, and I've been a Christian for a few years or so, and I've managed to do that, and I've brought the implications of the resurrection into every aspect of my thinking, living, breathing, motives, desires, language, and everything else. So it's a challenge to me here this evening as well. Some of us may know these things and just need to be reminded of them and pray over them. Others amongst us this evening maybe
will learn things and see things from a different angle.
For Paul, Christian baptism is the gateway into the resurrection life. Baptism opens these three tenses of past, present, and future that are connected with the resurrection of Christ. And so that will be our 3 points this evening. Looking in the past tense, because he changes his tenses here, in verse 1 and verse 3, if then you were raised, so that's the past tense, isn't it? If you were raised in the past with Christ, if something has happened in the past, if the resurrection has touched your life so that as Christ was raised, you too were raised spiritually, well, this is how you need to live your life. For you died, he tells us in verse 3. You have died. It's not that you are dying or will die, which you will do physically if we, well, die before the coming of Christ. He's saying these things have happened. You have been raised because you have died. As he tells us in chapter 2 and verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to this, that, and the other? We don't really need to understand all of everything that's going on there. That will confuse us and take us off track. But what is happening is he is saying, for all believers, something has happened. Conversion can be something of a drawn-out process. You can begin to come to church or Sunday school, grow up in a Christian home, you've got questions. Sometimes you get closer, other times you're tempted and you drift away. Many of us who've grown up in Christian homes can look back and say, you know what, I was converted in my late teens and in my 20s, but I can see the hand of God. I can see the hand of God protecting me. I can see the hand of God speaking to me. I could see week after week or pretty regular intervals, God inviting me to come to himself for salvation. And that was something of a long, drawn-out process, wasn't it? Yet, coming to Christ is an event that happens once. It either has or it hasn't happened. You can be near, and some of the young people and the children amongst us maybe are close and near to the kingdom, but you're either within it or you're not. You've either died with Christ and been raised with Christ or you're not. You're either born again or you're not. It's black and white. Like baptism. Now you can be studying and thinking about baptism and wrestling whether you should or shouldn't be baptized or this, that and the other. And you certainly, we have the meeting with some of the elders and then giving your testimony to the church and then picking out a Sunday and inviting friends and family along and everything else and then the filling up of the pool and everything else. And there's all kinds of things. But the actual act of baptism itself is a momentary event, isn't it? You either have or you haven't been baptized. And so he's talking about things that are in the past. Spiritually, you have died with Christ, you have been buried with Christ, you have risen with Christ, and you declared those things publicly through baptism. The pool or the river or wherever it is likened to some kind of an aquatic grave where we say goodbye to the world's way of living and we adopt a new way of living. That's what it means, doesn't it? We say goodbye. As much as we can, we repent of as much sin as we know we've consciously committed. And as much as we can, we say, I want to keep the Ten Commandments. I want to live in newness of life. The reign and the dominion of sin, the love and the pleasure of sin has been somewhat snapped and broken, and that's what repentance is. And although you'll struggle, as we'll see a little bit later on, all the way through life, something has happened. As Christ died and rose again, if we have been baptized on confession of faith, it's because something has happened. As Paul says, if anybody's in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things
have become new. And it militates, doesn't it, against some of this, what we call easy believism. And it's rife, and it's rife, not only in the wacky way out churches that you would never dream of ever going, but it's rife even amongst the evangelical churches, and dare we even say it, even amongst the Baptist churches, where if Jesus is your friend, and if Jesus is your saviour, that's good enough. The Bible teaches us how you must have died to sin and been raised again to newness of life. And just saying Jesus is your friend or Jesus is my saviour isn't a guarantee that you are really within the kingdom of God. So it speaks in the past tense as Jesus has died. So if you are a real believer, you have died and been raised to life. The dominion and the reign of sin is broken, and the funeral, if you like, to your old life, it's over. You have died. You have died to sin, and you have been raised to spiritual life. So the Christian life has a past tense aspect to it, doesn't it? Something wonderful, glorious has happened if you are a Christian. And you need to all ask yourselves this evening, as I ask myself, has this happened? Now, I'm not asking you, are you perfect? I'm not asking you, have you completely died to sin that you never ever committed ever again or even think about? We're not asking that. What we are asking, though, is if you have somewhat died to the reign and the love of sin and a sin character and unbelief characterized your life and existence, that has gone. And you have declared that that has gone in your repentance and publicly through the waters of baptism. So for Paul, the Christian life very much has a past tense aspect to it, doesn't it? It also has a future tense aspect, that glory has not yet been revealed. The funeral is over, but glory has not yet been revealed. In verse 4, he tells us, when Christ, looking into the future, when Christ, not yet, not now, it hasn't happened, it's not happening, another event, but not in the past, but an event that is in the future, when Christ, who is our life, appears. I'm not talking about the first coming, because he's talking about in the future. The Christ has come, hasn't he? When he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So there's a future tense, and it's absolutely sure that not one will be lost that he can say that for all those who have died to sin, all those that have been raised to spiritual life, all those who have publicly testified of a real conversion experience, when Christ appears, we too will appear in glory. We shall share in the resurrection life of Christ in all of its fullness. Although we're going to see presently we share in that life somewhat. When he appears in glory, we will appear in glory, and we will share in the resurrection life of Christ in all of its fullness. Then the truth will be revealed that we have been marching to a different drumbeat. And we are marching to a different drumbeat. We're marching to God's tune, the right one. And it will be revealed that Christ really was who he says he was, that Christ really did die on a cross, and Christ really did rise again on the third day, and we did really die to sin and were made alive spiritually, and confessing these things publicly through the waters of baptism was not an act of utter madness, but the sanest and the best thing that we could ever, ever have done. And then it will be revealed to the world as we are vindicated, if you like, the rightness of following Christ. And he's using this language of baptism and the death and the resurrection of Jesus again, isn't he?
He will be revealed. He will appear. As he appeared out of the tomb on the third day, as we appear back out of the water, now for us the water's nice and clean, isn't it, and transparent, you can see the person under there. But for most people, they're being baptized in a river and it's not particularly clear, and they kind of disappear under the water, hoping that the minister's got a good grasp on them and pulls them back out within a few seconds or so. And so he's using the same language. As Christ was buried and reappeared, as we were buried in a watery grave, so to speak, and reappeared when we confessed our real faith in Christ, so Christ will reappear from heaven and we will appear, well, as we really are. Not some bunch of mad lunatics who had just got some kind of insurance for death and eternity or something, but actually as the sons of God who have rightly put our faith in the one who died and rose again. Well, this is obviously God's work, isn't it? As God raised Jesus from the grave, he has raised us to life, we are told in the passage. He is working in our lives, as we're just about to hear, but he will complete his work of resurrection, so that the hope of glory is fully revealed and realized. So he takes the gospel, he takes baptism, and he says, let me use these two things to really help you grasp and understand what a real Christian is and what it means to be a Christian. He talks in the past tense, he talks in the future tense, but he also talks in the present tense, and that's where we come to a close this evening somewhat. So we've talked about things that have happened, that we should know something of dying, being dead to sin. I don't want it anymore. I don't want to live in it anymore. The world is filthy. I am filthy. I am unclean. I don't want these things. I don't want to talk the way I talk anymore. I don't want to live the way I live anymore. I don't want to do the things I do anymore. I actually really want to keep the Ten Commandments, walk in righteousness. And so the reign of sin, the love of sin, is broken, and we've been raised to spiritual life. We will one day appear with him in glory, hopefully soon in the future. And not one of us will be lost. Every single one who has died to sin, who has repented and is now walking in newness of life, seeking to follow Jesus in sincerity, not one of them will be lost, and all will appear and be revealed as the sons of God with him. But he tells us that there is very much a present tense aspect of the Christian life. And what he tells us here is that what we need to do is become what we actually are. Become what you actually are. If you look at what a Christian really is, you need to really grasp and understand what a Christian is, what baptism actually really means. And get it clear in your head what a Christian is. Get it clear in your head what the resurrection means. Get it clear in your head what has happened to you. Get it clear in your head who and what Jesus is to you now. You are a believer, and now become what you are. And so often we don't. It's because we don't grasp the resurrection. It's because we don't grasp what baptism really is. We don't grasp what has actually really happened and will assuredly happen in the future. And so it mars the present for us. And even once we've grasped it and understood it, we're very quick to forget it as well. And so for some of us this evening, we're needing instruction and help to see what has really happened and what you really actually are now you are a real Christian. For myself this evening, and I'm sure for others, it's just another reminder of what we have and what we are in Christ because of the resurrection. The Christian life in the here and now is lived, isn't it, in the light and the power of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection doesn't just provide spiritual life. It doesn't just provide hope for the future. It's not just said, oh, something's happened in the past and something will happen in the future. No, it very much affects the here and now, day by day. The resurrection provides the way in which we are to live
in the present. That's what Paul is saying. As the resurrection that is pictured in your baptism very much is a part of your past, as the resurrection of Christ is very much a part of your future, so the resurrection of Christ is very much a part of your present daily lives and activities. We share in the resurrection life of Jesus, don't we? That's what Paul is telling us in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, he is our life. It is not that he just raised us to spiritual life in the past and then disappeared off again and says, oh, by the way, I'll see you at the second coming. It's not that he has just done something to us, putting us to death, if you like, in the realm of sin and saying, don't let sin reign over you anymore. I've crucified the old nature, the sinful nature, and raised you to spiritual life, and I'll catch up with you in the future when I come back or when you die and enter into my presence. No, the resurrection life of Christ really influences and should impact and should be a very, very real part of our daily Christian lives, not just weekly on Sunday, but daily. Now, Paul reminds us that the resurrected life of Christ should be transforming the way we live in the here and now. Paul is describing the ongoing effects of the past event that we have entered into. He died and rose again for us thousands of years ago. He came into our lives, we died to sin, and were raised to spiritual life at some point in our lives, hopefully all of us. In the future, he will come back and appear, and then we will appear with him in glory. But the resurrection of Christ has deep, ongoing effects upon our daily lives. It should lead to a new lifestyle. We must be continually working out the implications of the resurrection. And that's why he says, set your mind on these things. Seek these things. Try to really grasp them. Try to really understand them. Because the more and more you understand about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what he is going to do, the more it will impact and influence and help you to live the Christian life in the present. We must focus on these things, Paul tells us in verse 2. We must turn our back on the old way of living, he tells us in verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off, he says, put off all of these things. And then he tells us, doesn't he, in verse 12, not only are you to put off a whole list of things, but you are to put on another list of things as you take up your cross daily, deny yourself and follow him. Our life is hidden and should remain hidden, so to speak, with Christ. And so he tells us, seek, as Jesus teaches us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things that the Gentiles are worried about, money and houses and futures and families and health and all of those things that are so important to the Gentiles. In actual fact, that's all they've got. They've got nothing else. God says you don't really need to worry about those things so much. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All those other things God will deal with and will provide for all of your needs. And if we grasp what has happened in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, if we grasp what we are actually confessing when we are baptized, And often we should be baptized quickly after we are converted, but the implications of it, what we are actually saying at our baptism, is of such importance that we need to keep going back to it, don't we? That we're saying, I died to sin. I've repented. I no longer want to live in sin, but I want to walk in newness of life. I want the power of the risen Christ to affect me more and more so that I think differently, I have different desires, different motives, I speak differently, and in every aspect of my life, it comes under submission to the Lordship of Christ. Seek these things. As Christ is reigning in heaven, so you must reign over our daily lives.
As he is the head, as he tells us in chapter 1 and verse 18, that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things he may have the preeminence. That's Christian living, isn't it? That in all things he has the preeminence. Well, we can't do that. It's impossible to do that. And we keep forgetting about that again and again. So Paul says, look back at the cross. Look back at the resurrection. Look back at your confession when you were baptized. And become what you really are. He prayed for them in chapter 1 that they would live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel and their calling. He tells them, doesn't he, to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Bear with one another. Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. Love one another. That's the most important thing. Above all of this, he says, above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Make sure that you give thanks to God the Father through him. That's how you've got to live. And the only way you can do it is if the resurrected Christ is influencing and empowering your mind, your heart, and your will on a daily basis. I know I forget about the resurrection often. It's almost sometimes I get back to Sunday, I was like, oh yeah, he's risen. It's almost like we get to Easter, and we're like, oh yeah, he's risen, isn't he? When Paul is saying, no, you need to be thinking about the resurrection of Christ all the time. You need to be having fellowship with the resurrected Christ all the time. You need to have the power and the life of the resurrected Christ influence every aspect of your life all the time. Seek those things, he says. Seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. For you have died, haven't you? And your life is hidden and buried with Christ in God. So become what you actually are. Not on earthly things. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, lying and dishonesty, which just comes naturally to us. We don't need instruction or empowering or help with any of those things. And so he says you've got to consciously put them off. Consciously put on as you allow the implications of the risen Christ, the presence of the risen Christ, the life of the risen Christ, the power of the risen Christ to influence every aspect of your life. Now, this is obviously not a life of human effort and achievement. It is not a life of self-improvement, but a life lived out in the power of the risen Christ. So as we come to a close this Easter weekend, we need to remember the resurrection. And we're not going to say, oh yeah, and by the way, we'll revisit this in a year's time. I'm not even going to say, oh, and by the way, we're going to revisit this next Sunday and every other Sunday during the rest of the year. Paul is saying, remember the resurrection every day. Try to be conscious and aware of the resurrection, praying, desiring the power of the resurrection in your life as often as you possibly can, so that it becomes a characteristic of your life. If you've not yet been baptized, and there are some people here this evening who have not yet been baptized, I would say put your faith in the risen Savior. You've got no other hope. There is no other hope outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Put your faith in the risen Christ. And if you're still not convinced that Christ is risen, on your way out, take one of John Blanchard's booklets or take one of the other books about Easter. I'll be glad to show you where they are, although they're right in front of your face in one of the tables out there. Go away and say, is there any evidence for the resurrection?
And if you come to the conclusion that you are a sinner in need of a saviour and a new lifestyle, well, repent, trust, and be baptised. Walk in newness of life as you live in hope of the resurrection to come. God has set eternity in our hearts, the Bible says. God tells us that we uniquely, unlike any other creature on the face of the earth, have a concept and an idea of past, present, and future. You can look back and you know that this planet is not eternal. You can look back and you know that time is not eternal. You can look back and say, you know what, there has to be a beginning to the universe in which I live. And only God can create time. And you can look forwards and you know that this planet can't last forever and you know that this universe can't last forever, but you have a concept and an awareness of eternity. God has set eternity in our hearts that we would seek him and that we would know him through Jesus Christ. You have a concept of past, you have a concept of future. I would ask you this evening, will you presently trust the Saviour, be baptised, and walk with him? It's the only way we can really grasp, grapple, and understand the world in which we live. Paul is a hard one to understand, and no wonder Peter says he talks things that are hard to understand. And maybe you've only got 5%, 10%, 20% of what Paul is saying. And you're probably saying, you know what, I'm going to steer clear of Paul and I'm going to carry on reading the Gospels for a little while. Well, good and wonderful. But I hope that there's been something this evening that stirred you up to remind you of the monumentous past, present, and future implications of Christ's resurrection. Well, we close.